Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, it is our desire that our lives and our ministry be built upon the foundation of Christ. Clearly, this passage warns us that fervent, zealous, well-meaning Christians could build upon things other than Christ. Lord, we ask that you would reorient our sovereign selves around your sovereign grace and by your sovereign grace, that we would build and be built by your word and spirit. We might all the more know the blessings of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. As we have suggested these weeks we've been in this book, through the end of this third chapter, we have Paul dealing with, actually through the end of the next chapter, the dealing with divisions in the body of Christ. And he has laid out for us three types of people. In the previous chapter, we had the two. One is the natural man. One is the spiritual man. And here in the beginning of this chapter, we looked at last week, the fleshly man. Now, to drive home the idea here, let me use a word that is not really an English word, but illustrate it by an English word. Like this pulpit. It's made out of wood. And if I was to ask you, what's the pulpit made out of? You might say, well, it is wooden. You might say it's wood, but you might say it is wooden. That's a legitimate English word. And when you say it's wooden, you're talking about the substance of it. Well, this is where the English doesn't work, but the idea, if you'll work with it, does. When Paul talks about you are fleshly, in like chapter 3, verse 3, you are still fleshly, you might say that person is fleshen. Okay, that's not a word. Don't go around using it. People think you're nuts. But think of the word wooden. Think of the word fleshen. Just as this pulpit is wooden, the very substance of it is made up that way, a fleshly person is someone who is primarily dominated and controlled by their flesh. And John warns us in 1 John to not to love the world or the things of the world, because there you have the boastful pride of life, the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. If your life is primarily built around your lust of your flesh and your pride, you are fleshen. Now, what's the cure to that? God working grace in your life? It's not helpful tips. How could we make this wooden pulpit something other than what it is? Well, there's no helpful tips. It would have to be absolutely recreated to be something else. You'd have to go down into the molecular structure of it somehow and loosen all the bonds of the atoms and restructure it in some way, I guess. I don't really know. I speak way beyond my understanding of molecular structure. But the point is obvious. For this pulpit to be something other than wood, something amazing would have to happen. What does it take for someone to go, again, to stretch the English language from being naturalin or fleshen to be a spiritual man, a work of grace? In the same grace that is necessary to move the natural man, who Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 2, as the unbeliever. Remember, the natural man does not receive, verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He is not able. It's not that he needs it in a different language. It's not that he needs it a little louder. He doesn't need, a different illustration. He is incapable of understanding them. It would be like us all going to Hawaii for New Year's, and us all going down to the beach and deciding that we would like to scuba dive, but we don't want to invest in the scuba gear. We're just going to go under the waves and spend the entire day under the sea holding our breath. You can't do it. By nature, you can only hold your breath for a few seconds, maybe if you're well trained at it for a few minutes, but your nature is such that you cannot hold your breath all day long underwater without some type of scuba gear. The natural man cannot accept the things of God. It's against his nature, and grace must change that. The fleshly man, the fleshen person, so to speak, needs the same grace. You don't begin by grace and then perfect it by your works. He who began the good work completes the work. And though as Christians we have a responsibility to do the will of God, we are no more capable of doing the will of God in one way of looking at it, now that we're converted, than the non-Christian, except where we may want to. We are still completely dependent upon God. We need His grace. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not that apart from me as a non-Christian, you can do nothing, and now as a Christian, apart from me, you can do whatever. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so those of us who are in Christ, those of us who profess Christ, need to do a couple things. First of all, we need to be willing to acknowledge the fact that we, in fact, may be fleshly people. We need to be able to confess our own sin. Even that is grace. Apart from the grace of God, you will not know your sin. Apart from the grace of God, you will not be convicted of your sin. In fact, it is specifically told to us by Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse in John that it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to come and to convict the world of sin. Just as it's the Holy Spirit's ministry to cause one to be born again, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin. If God doesn't convict you, you never will. You all know people who walk around life denying Christ, denying the will of Christ, have no interest in Christ, and they're quite pleased with themselves. And you maybe, they're a good friend of yours, and you sit and talk with them, and you speak to them, and you might as well be speaking to them in Swahili, because they don't understand, they don't get it. And they have no capacity to do so. And the Spirit of God must come and convict them and regenerate them. But the same is true even with us Christians. Sin, we are told in the book of Hebrews, blinds us. And it blinds Christians just as it blinds non-Christians. And that's why you might be dealing with a Christian brother or sister, someone who professes Christ. Maybe it's a parent-child relationship. Maybe it's a peer-to-peer relationship. Maybe it's a pastoral relationship to the congregation. But you sit there and you speak to the person. You show them the Word of God. You show them the will of God. And they can justify themselves. They can explain it away. They can ignore it. Jesus even warns us of this in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go to him in private, and if he hears you, you have won him. But if he hears you, there's no guarantee that he will. And so, the cure to being fleshen, if you will, is the same grace of God that won us to Christ to begin with. And he says in verse 6, I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. The verse before, he says, we're simply ministers or servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. Who's he speaking to there? He's speaking to Corinthians, men and women who profess faith, but are fleshen. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And so, it's a work of grace. God has purchased you, and God is building you. Remember, Jesus says, I will build my church. He did not say, I will build it if you cooperate. He just made a universal statement. I will build my church. We are his building. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, we are God's workmanship. And so God accomplishes work. He has his appointed means. In this case, it was Paul and Apollos and Cephas and maybe others. He has his appointed means. We don't grow in grace just by catching it from the air like you might catch the measles or the flu. God has appointed means by which the grace is communicated and life is changed. And it's through the hearing of the word preached. And so he says in verse 10, according to the grace which God has given me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay the foundation other than the one which is laid in Jesus Christ. And so he's going to, as he moves to the end of the chapter, I just want to highlight three things. One is the nature of the laborer, the preacher. Two, the nature of the thing that is built. And thirdly, the great blessing that we have. But I entitled the sermon, The Blessing of Good Preaching, because all that Paul's going to talk about here comes back to what he's been saying all the way back in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, but of the cross of Christ. I said the cross of Christ would not be made void, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And in chapter 2 he says that in verse 1, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching, my content and my delivery were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We do speak a wisdom, but only to the mature. So this Paul's solution to your and my fleshliness is the preaching of the cross. The unpacking, if you will, of who Jesus is and what he has done and who we are before him. We are God's field. We are God's building. God is the one who causes the growth. God is the one who's caused you to believe and then to grow through the preaching ministry of his appointed messenger, in this case, Paul and maybe Apollos. And the building up of the church, the building up of the people who make up that church is a work of grace that God accomplishes through the preaching of the word of Christ and the cross. And so it's kind of like, I don't know whether these drinks actually do anything, but right now these recovery drinks are big in our in our society. You know, you work out really hard, you need to drink, you know, Gatorade, or you need to have a, you know, a Monster drink, or you need to have, you know, whatever the latest caffeine-loaded drink is, because it replaces, so allegedly, all your electrolytes that you just sweated out. So you worked out really hard, you've done your exercise, you're sweating and you're beat, and what do I need? I need a drink. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but work with me. You sin. And you've been wrestling with the world and the flesh and the devil. And the spiritual electrolytes have all been burned up and washed out, and you lay sweaty in the sweat of the spirit, so to speak. What do you need? What's the energy drink? The cross of Christ. The blood of Christ. The grace of Christ. And so when you lay on the floor beaten, wearied, and maybe even defeated by the devil, the world, and your own flesh, rather than turning to some helpful information, you reach for the blood of Christ. For it is Christ and Christ alone that restores us and strengthens us and establishes us by the grace of His Father. And so Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. Paul is telling us that he is not adequate to be a church builder or a church planter. He didn't get it by being smart. He didn't get it by being insightful. His ability to be such a prosperous church planter and apostle of Christ didn't come through spiritual meditation, spiritual disciplines, didn't come through his reading books on successful church planting, since there weren't any written at that time. It comes by the grace of God. For example, if you look with me over in the book of Ephesians, Paul at the end of chapter 2 reminds us that the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus and Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, and we're being built up into a temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for the Spirit. And then he says verse 8 of chapter 3, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Grace was given. Grace was given. The least of all the saints, the person who had no spiritual pedigree to cling to, the least of all the saints, grace was given. To do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light. Grace was given to preach. Grace was given to bring to light what is the ministration of the ministry, or the mystery, which is for ages has been hidden in God, who has created all things. So grace was given to preach. Grace was given to bring to light, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places, that is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith. What was Paul doing when he was preaching Christ to the Corinthians? Same thing he was doing when he was preaching to the Ephesians. He was preaching the unfathomable riches. He was bringing to light the administration of the mysteries of God's hidden eternal decrees to put on display, not just for the church, not just for the congregation, but for the entire created realm, the manifold wisdom of God, and that it might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities, not Obama, not Caesar, but the heavenly authorities. That's what preaching is. And it is in that heralding of those things, it's in the hearing of those things, that the Spirit of God comes. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, He goes from being wooden to whatever the Spirit wants. He goes from being natural to spiritual. He goes from fleshly to spiritual and mature. The Spirit of God does His recreative work in the hearing of the great eternal mystery of Christ. And Paul says, each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay the foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation out there that's acceptable. Now be careful here. A man may say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and never be preaching Christ. Cults preach Christ, but they never preach Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses will have lots to say about Christ, but they don't preach the Christ of the Bible. The Mormons will have all sorts of references to Jesus Christ, and they even have it in their name, the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. But they're not preaching the Jesus Christ who is the foundation that is sufficient for your radical transformation, sanctification, and glorification in the justification that God offers in the gospel. Rome will preach Jesus, but not the Jesus of the good news of God's saving grace. And so Paul warns the church. He says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Previous verse, each man must be careful how he builds on it. Zeal, enthusiasm, organization, structure, forms, all of the excitement that you can generate, none of that guarantees that you're building upon Christ. The only way to build upon Christ is to preach the Christ of the Bible. Well, what does that mean? To declare what the Bible and the Bible alone has said about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how He must be believed. And that's where the church grows. And that's how we move from being natural men to spiritual men. That's how spiritual men and women who may still walk like mere men, fleshly men, are transformed. And Paul has to warn the Corinthian church about this because it is counterintuitive. The way you think, the way that I think we ought to really grow in Christ is not the gospel way. We think that we must grow by effort. But remember Jesus says in John chapter 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. You ever walked in a vineyard before? If you haven't, I encourage you to do so. When you walk in the vineyard, I want you to listen to the grapes growing on the vine. I want you to hear them. And what will you hear them doing? Right? They're just trying to push themselves right out of that vine to be that big, wet, juicy, fruity grape. Right? That's the way it works in the vineyard. No. The vine produces life in that grape 100%. And Jesus is the vine. We are but the branches. And His grace works in us through the hearing of the proclamation of His person and work. And we're changed. It's not to say the Bible doesn't have a lot of helpful information. It's not to say that the Bible isn't full of describing to us the way of wisdom. It does. The book of Proverbs, the commands of the New Testament, the law of God, There's lots of helpful information, but you and I have no ability to walk in the path of wisdom apart from the sanctifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So he moves on to describe the building. Having talked a little bit about the builder, the master builder is a man who's been given the grace of God to be able to build upon the foundation, which is Jesus. And so now in verse 12, he talks a little bit about the building or about that work. If any man builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. And so what he's talking about here is in those days, and in fact in Corinth, I'm told through commentaries that to this very day there is a beautiful temple, or at least portions of it, I don't know, of a temple built to Apollo. And temples in those days, including the Jewish temple, were beautiful things, glorious things. Unlike our day, people actually desired to build temples and churches to communicate something of beauty and gloriousness. And they would build buildings, even like the temple in Israel that had lots of gold and silver in it and precious stones. We're told in Revelation chapter 21 of the new heavenly temple that's full of these beautiful stones that are precious. But the point, I think, is not only that they're gold and silver and precious stones, but gold and silver and precious stones have a permanence to them, a fixedness to them. They don't rust and they don't wear out. Wood, hay, and straw would be the way a typical house or building might have been built. Remember the story of the Jews in Egypt and how they were to build the bricks from mud and straw. But they wear out. They erode. They collapse under the wind and the rain and the sun. You know, the eroding effect of the sun is amazing. Early in my ministry, when I was buying more and more books at a more rapid rate than I do today, I used to always discard the jacket, the paper jacket, because I always hated those things. They flop around, they tear up, and I always thought the bindings were so beautiful, and I just put all the books up there. But I've had offices that actually had windows. And what I found was the sun coming through the window, not even directly, caused the bindings of the book and the beautiful colors to go away. So now I buy a book that's got a cover on it, it stays right there. And what Paul is saying is that if we build with the permanent or with the temporary, it's going to be evident one day. He says, verse 13, each man's work will be evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Wood, hay, and stubble can build a nice building, but it cannot stand the test of time. I have said for 9 years now, almost 10, that the real measure of a ministry is not today. The real measure of the ministry is 10, 20, 30 years and further out. Anybody can draw a crowd today. But what is happening in the lives of the people here today, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now? Are they walking with the Lord? John will say in one of his epistles, there's no greater joy for a father than to see his children, meaning his spiritual children, walking in the ways of the Lord. People will make decisions, and Jesus teaches the parable of the of the four soils, and one soil rejects it, everything out of hand, but two of them, there's this immediate signs of growth. There's this immediate sign of growth, but when the sun and the wind or the trials and tribulations of life come, it withers up. And Jesus says they were never saved. They looked for a moment, for a season, for a time, like there's something good. I imagine the person who built his house with wood, hay, and stubble and moved into that house was pleased with the way the house looked, brand new, just the way you and I would move into a house that was brand new and enjoy the beautiful colors and the clean floor and the new cupboards and all of that. But in time, they wear out, don't they? And the real measure is not the moment of moving in, but what happens down the road. And the only true evidence that the ministry is built upon the foundation of Christ is the lasting, eternal components of the gold, silver, and precious stones, which are the proclamation of Jesus, the doctrine of Christ, the work of Christ, the person of Christ. And what God is going to do one day for everybody who's been a builder of the church, the elders, the deacons, those of you who've taught Sunday school, those of you who've been the head of a home, the primary emphasis here obviously is upon the teachers and preachers of Scripture. God is going to use fire to test how well the work was done. Now, I have a love-hate with this passage. I hate it because I realize that my work as a minister one day is going to be tested with fire. Biblically, fire is used either in judgment or for the purging out. In this case, it's the purging out. One day, the ministry that I've had is going to be purged out by God, and what is left is my reward. That's scary to me. The good news to me in that is it's you all that are going to get torched. I say that with a certain degree of humor, obviously. Obviously, in heaven, we're not going to think in those kinds of categories. But the reality is that what we're going to, the test that's going to come is not the approval of men. Not the approval of a Christ-rejecting society. The thing that will test to see if our work is good is not whether we were pleasing in eye candy to a generation that hates God. The proof will be, do we know Christ? And I, the preacher, the elders, the primary ministers, part of the higher testing that James talks about, where he says we all ought not to be teachers because a teacher will be judged by a stricter judgment. Part of that stricter judgment is the testing of the work. And some will pass with great success, and others, he says in verse 15, will be saved, they will be delivered, they will be in heaven, but they will have suffered the loss of everything like a man whose entire house has been burned to the ground. I guess, although the metaphor is different, think of the people still up in New York and New Jersey from this big storm Sandy that came through, that still don't have power, that still don't have food, that still don't have heat, that still don't have a place to go. They were saved through the storm, but many of them have lost everything. In the ministry. I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know how God's going to do it. But God's going to test this ministry. Not here, not now. There'll be plenty of tests for here and now. But what Paul is talking about is the great day of judgment. In Jonathan Edwards' farewell sermon to the church at Northampton, he talks about that kind of judgment, and this is something that the American church and our generation needs to hear. Because what happens if you get offended by me, you tend to go somewhere else. And we tend to resolve our spiritual problems and relational conflicts by just not dealing with it, but going away, pretending like the ostrich, it's not there. But Edwards in that sermon preaches to this church, he says to the pro-Edwards group, he says, you beware that you don't become bitter and kind of separate yourself from the people who've worked against me and have called for my dismissal. And he says to those who have called for his dismissal, be careful what you say and how you relate to those who supported me, because one day, and he builds this off of a passage in Thessalonians, one day God is going to pull together the entire congregation before the judgment seat of God, and he is going to test the work and give out according to what the work requires. You see, think about all the men and women who've been in this church. Somehow, some way, in God's grace, he's going to pull all of those people back together. I don't know how. I don't know a lot of things, like I don't understand the Trinity, I don't understand the hypostatic union, I don't understand how Christ can be present at the table. There's lots of things I don't understand, but God is going to pull the church together and he's going to burn it. And what's left is the reward of those who have taught. Be careful how we treat one another, how we speak of one another, and how quickly we leave each other. Because that's all part of the test. And he says something about the high calling of who we are in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him. We are a wonderful temple to God. This verse is often lifted out of context to say, you know, try to teach something about diet. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? The primary meaning here is the gathering of the church. We are the temple of God. And that's a metaphor that runs throughout all of Scripture. You know, Paul, we even saw in Ephesians 2. You can see it also in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 4. We are the temple of God. And that gives us a high and holy calling, doesn't it? We are the dwelling place of God and the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. It's not where we go, it's who we are. And in verse 17, he reminds us of a warning that actually comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 15 verse 31, where it says, and there it says, thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separate from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. And maybe we should have an entire sermon on how would you defile the kingdom or the temple of God? How could you or I defile this temple that we are? Well, let me quickly just say a couple things. Number one, by leaving. I don't mean the legitimate causes for leaving. Maybe God's called you to a job in some other part of the country or whatever. But the illegitimate kind of leaving. I don't like you, you don't like me, so I'm going to go somewhere else. That's illegitimate. That's defiling the temple of God. Rejection of doctrine is defiling the temple of God. Immorality is defiling the temple of God. Backbiting, gossiping is defiling the temple of God. False doctrine is defiling the temple of God. This is why, and we need to redouble our efforts at this in the coming days and weeks and months, but why it's so important for our kids to be taught in home and through the ministry of this church, both the scriptures and the catechisms. I have told some of those of you who are teaching our youngsters, there's no more important ministry beyond the preaching of this word in the pulpit that goes on in this church. Because right there, we are beginning to lay the foundation for our young people. When our kids leave high school, they ought to know the Bible and they ought to know sound doctrine. And if they don't, then we are not building upon the foundation of Christ. And 80%, they say, of kids who leave their churches and go off to college, renounce Christ or walk away from Christ within the first year of college. And we defile the church by not seeing that the sound doctrines of who Christ is something that everyone and everyone in our midst knows and believes and understands. Isn't it silly when you hear people say, well, I'm going to go to that church because they got great activities for our kids. They can go on ski trips and backpack trips and youth weekends and have concerts and do all sorts of things. That's great, but I'd like to suggest that that defiles the church. It certainly doesn't build it. Do our children, can they name the Ten Commandments? Can they explain the Ten Commandments? How will they come to Christ apart from the law which drives them there? Can they explain the doctrine of justification by faith? What it means to believe? That's part of either building the church or defiling it. Then he closes with a contrasting the church with the world. He says, after saying that we are the temple of God, he makes two warnings. First of all, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he's wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, as it is written, quoting from Job and then from Psalm 94, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless, or but breath in the Hebrew Bible. First of all, don't deceive yourself. There's a lot of people who think they're really smart. There's a lot of people who think they are I heard someone say this all the political pundits, the wizards of smart. They're the wizards of smart. And all the wizards of smart did very poorly in predicting the outcome of the most recent election, didn't they? And there's people in the church who think they're the wizards of smart. They know a better way, a smarter way. It doesn't matter how God asked us to do it. There's a better way of doing it. And Paul says, if you think you're one of those people that's wise in terms of this age, you need to become a fool. Because the ways of God are counterintuitive and exact opposite of the ways of God. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. If we are wise after the ways and the thoughts of the world, then we are running opposite of the way of God. First shall be last. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. Lose your life and you will find it. Die to self and you will gain life. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. In the kingdom of man, up is down in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, down, humility, is up, because God will exalt the humble in the proper time. It's counter. It's the exact opposite. The second warning is in verse 21. So then, let no man boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What a wonderful blessing that sound preaching brings. Sound preaching not only builds us upon the foundation of Christ, it's a place where growth out of fleshiness into true Christian maturity comes. It becomes the building up of the temple of God to the glory of God that transcends the struggles of this life and goes on into eternity. But it also grants us all things. I think verses 21 through 23 is the expanded version of Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. While the Corinthians, the fleshen Corinthians, were trying so hard to be impressed and impressive by appealing to the wisdom of man and particular personalities, Paul is saying, Why would you do that? Because every Christian has already been given everything. Every Christian has already been granted in Christ everything. What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not gained by grace? So why do you exalt yourself? Why do you try to impress yourself upon others? Why do you try to so much protect the pride and the arrogance and the thinking patterns of the world when God has already given you everything that He ever gave or intended to give in heaven on earth to His church? What a wonderful thing. And how do we gain those? How do we access that stuff? Some of you who've monkeyed around with computers, unless you're like one of the real computer guys and gals in our church who really know computers, if you're like most of us, your computer can do 90 or 99% more than what you're able to make it do, because you don't know how to access all the wonderful abilities that that computer has. There's a few amongst us who can probably get pretty close to 100%, but the average guy and gal can't. Sadly, that's the way it is in the Christian life. Most of us don't even know how to access the great blessings that God has provided. You can be a sincere, redeemed, purchased by the blood, Christian man or woman, and never be able to thoroughly enjoy the Christian life. Because the Christian life is built upon truth, and truth must be learned. And the truth is learned at the cross of Christ. Not in the helpful tips of how I might become better. We do not climb Jacob's ladder in the Christian kingdom. And remember that Christian song that you learn in little kids' Sunday school? Climbing, climbing, Jacob's ladder. That is a patently unbiblical song, and I hope we never sing it in this church. We do not climb Jacob's ladder to get to find the face of God. Jesus Himself descends the Jacob's ladder to come and rescue us. And every gift that we could ever obtain is given to us as God descends and dwells among us in the person of His Son. And we receive it through the hearing and believing of the proclamation of that great Savior who descends to us. So don't put your stock in men. Don't say, well, I'm of this guy and I'm of that guy. Rather, receive the wonderful blessings that we have through the hearing of a message. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us all good gifts in Christ. And we thank You, Father, that when You've given us Christ, You have given us everything. We thank You that You have made us fellow heirs with Christ, and all that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And we belong to Him, and He belongs to You. Grant us ears to hear what You would have us know and believe. In Christ we pray.